You might have noticed I'm not Tim.
I'm not Tim.
Hi, Alan. For those of you who don't know, my name is Nathan. I'm the associate pastor here at Grace Fellowship. The elders and Tim are very gracious to let me once every 4 or 6 weeks or so preach. Not just because Tim's not here, but just because they're kind enough to do that. Although Tim is not here this week. And what we do at Grace Fellowship is called expositional preaching, which means we go straight through the book of the Bible. So we're in Romans, and we're at the end of Romans 11. I don't know if Tim planned his vacation intentionally for this passage, but I think maybe he did, because it is a little tricky. So I'm going to go ahead and let you know now, we're going to be covering some ground. And I'm sorry for that, but it's just what's there. So, now before we begin, there are two events I want to address. One that might be a little offensive, and the other that might be painful. The first event I want to address really quickly, and this is relevant, I swear, is the tragedy that happened in Charleston this past week. A man walked into a church, sat in a prayer meeting for an hour, opened fire on people, killed 9 of them. He made very explicit that the purpose he did it was because he, quote, wanted to kill black people. That's what we got. That was the entirety of what was in his mind. Now, I bring this up for a couple reasons, okay? I've been extremely encouraged by some responses to that and disheartened by others. And I'm not speaking about anybody in the room necessarily, so don't think that this is directed at anybody. But I felt like as a pastor, especially one who is going to be preaching this week, I have a responsibility to address it. Somehow, even though this guy has, we know, been planning it for months, he's talked to his roommate about it. We know this guy ran a white supremacist website, and he literally said that his purpose was to kill black people. There are people on Facebook, Twitter, what have you. And I know that might not be the best representation of people because the internet is awful. But there are people who still somehow are saying, well, we don't know if it's racially related. Right? Well, let's wait until we see. Could be mental illness. Well, here's my thing. Even if it is mental illness, the dude planned it for 6 months. So there's some level of premeditation here. And here's why I bring this up. We have a problem. And we've been silent about it for a really long time, okay? And I understand that in many events, it is sort of a gray area. We don't know if it's racially related or not. But we are staring one of those events in the face. And the person who did it said he did it because he's racist, and we still don't want to call it racism. And we always hide by saying, well, everybody's a sinner. 100% true. I'm going to talk about that tonight. But that doesn't help if we don't call out the sin that's the problem right now, okay? So we need to learn to call it what it is. And a lot of people have responded with numbers like, what about black-on-white violence and all these other things? Well, the number that strikes me the most, and I say this because I don't know if you've noticed, we all look alike in here. The number that strikes me the most is that white males constitute 31% of the United States, but account for 71% of mass shootings. We like to talk about other people's cultures. Well, what about this? Okay, well, this is just a one-time thing, whatever our defense is. We have some problems that we're not addressing in our culture. We have a culture of violence and a culture of racism and a culture of hiding from all of it. And it's time we repent. And that's hard. I know it's hard. But it's time we repent. And we look at these events and we say, you know, it wasn't me. 100% it wasn't you. But your silence allows it to continue. Your silence facilitates it. And it has been too long that white Christians have stood on the sidelines with the callousness of Cain in our hearts and said, I'm not my brother's keeper. No more. It's time to repent. Okay. And the resolution, the answer here is the gospel. Because we understand that we are all broken, sinful descendants of Adam, who were made in God's image, but now are totally depraved and fallen. But that Christ has purchased us and made us a people for himself, then our identity is found in nothing else. Our identity is first found in made in God's image, we rebelled, now we're all sinners. Then our identity is found in Jesus has redeemed us and we're God's people. So I truly 100% believe the answer to this is the gospel. Now the other event I want to address really quickly is Father's Day, because it seems like pastors have a responsibility to address whatever American holiday weekend it is, and that happens to be this one, so I just want to address it really quickly. First of all, to the fathers in the room, thank you. We have some exceptional fathers in this church, and it means so much to me to see how so many of you love your children and love your families. Now, to set that aside for just a moment, this day is great for some people and really painful for some people. Okay? This day is painful for some people because maybe your father died, your father was absent, your father was abusive, or a million other possible things that are just terrible. Okay? Well, I'm here to let you know, from someone whose family is profoundly broken and every one of them would admit it, that your hope in that, sorry about that, your hope in that is still the gospel. That Christ has purchased you, he has redeemed you, and God has declared you his son or daughter. So that whatever cycle of violence or abuse or abandonment has been a part of your family, by God's grace, does not have to be anymore, because you can take your cues on fatherhood from him. And the other thing I want to say is that for those of you who had awesome fathers, okay, and some of you have, some of you are awesome fathers, tell your kids, and I hope you know, that the goodness you saw in your father is a fractured reflection of your Father in heaven, and it should still point you to the gospel. So whether we're talking about Charleston or Father's Day, the event it should point us to, and the thing we should bring to it, is the gospel. That the answer, that the key to all of those things is Jesus Christ. And I have good news for you. Jesus Christ is what you're going to hear preached today. All right, so now that I've dealt with current events, our text tonight is Romans 11, 25 through 36. It is tricky, and I, again, pre-apologize for that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through it, okay? And I'm going to pray for us. And Tim's been doing something that I like. As I'm praying, I'm going to pause for a moment for each of us to individually confess to God the guilt that we bring into the room and to reflect on the fact that Christ has paid for that. And then I'm going to wrap up the prayer, and then we're going to begin. Okay? And while we're praying, I would ask that you pray for me, that what I speak up here, what I preach up here, wouldn't be my opinion, but would be the truth of God's word. So, let's read Romans 11, 25 through 37. If you don't have a Bible, the Bibles that are in the little baskets in front of you are the translation I'm using. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we come to you thankful for the opportunity we have to meet together as a body of believers and to worship you and dig into your word. God, I ask that you would work your will in this room tonight, God, that you would draw us in. God, you conform those of us who are in Christ more into Christ's likeness. And if there's anybody in this room who is not in Christ, God, that you would call them to faith. God, I come to you confessing that not just as a culture, but as individuals, God, we are just laden with sin. And so often it's sin that we don't want to address, and sin that we don't want to admit to, and sin that we don't want to confess. And so, God, we're just going to take a moment right now to confess those sins to you, and God, just to thank you for the mercy we have in Jesus. Father, as we begin this time where we look in your word, I ask that what I preach wouldn't be my opinion, wouldn't be some cool stuff I came up with, but it would be what's true about you. And God, that you would open our ears and open our hearts to who you are. God, more than anything, I ask that you would make yourself known to us, and that if in 10 years no one remembers that I was up here preaching, but they remember that they understood who you were. They fell in love with you in a truer, deeper way. God, that would be worth it. Let my name be forgotten if it means yours is remembered. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 10 minutes in, we're actually going to start. So what we start with here, and I just want to recap real quick. I'm just going to go kind of verse by verse. In verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What we've been talking about so far, because not all of you have been here for all of it, is really chapters 9 through 11. Paul's been talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, not just for individuals, but as a sort of grand covenantal scheme. Okay, and he's talked about how God has chosen to harden Israel for a time as he's grafting Gentiles in. And now he's been talking about how God's going to still save Israel. Okay. He's talked about God's sovereignty in this process, and ultimately God's wisdom in this process, and that he's right even if we don't necessarily understand the way he's working. Now, before we begin, when Paul writes about Israel, he means one of two things, and this is why it's going to be tricky. And when Paul says Israel, he either means people who are Israelites by birth, okay, so like we'll call ethnic Israel, or he means what he talks about in Galatians, where this Israel of God, this people of God, the children of Abraham are those who have faith, okay, the same faith that Abraham had. And the faith that Abraham had was faith that God fulfilled his promises. God said he was going to do it, he was going to do it. And we know, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So this Israel of God that Paul sometimes writes about are the people who have faith in Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. Are we, like, on the same page right now? Okay. And he's actually going to talk a little bit about both in this passage. And you sort of have to rely on the context, because actually the word he uses is the same. So in verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." Based on the context, it seems pretty clearly to be talking about ethnic Israel here. Between the preceding chapters being about the difference in Israel and Gentiles, or the sameness, I guess, that we're all sinners and Christ has to save us. Between it being about those two different groups and here saying that he's hardened Israel until the Gentiles come in, it pretty much has to be that he's talking about ethnic Israel. Okay, he wouldn't be talking about he's hardened all of God's people while the Gentiles are being saved. That doesn't make sense. What Paul has been and continues to talk about is that God will eventually bring an apparently large number of ethnic Israel into spiritual Israel through faith in Jesus. But a partial blinding of the gospel is on them now, just for the time being. And obviously God still saves some. He's not saying that Jews by birth aren't saved. Paul was a Jew by birth. Peter, all the apostles, our pastor, in fact, Tim. And so this is clearly not like none of them will be saved. What he's saying, though, is that these people who have been given God's promises, God has sort of blinded to the fulfillment of them for now, okay? And that's what he's talking about. And I want you to go ahead and know now, please don't check out because you're all thinking like, yeah, I'm not a Jew, so I don't get why this is relevant to me. I swear it's going to make sense at the end. I really just need you to track with me until then. Okay. And so what he's talking about is that eventually God will reconcile a large number of ethnic Israel to himself through Christ. And we move on to verses 26 and 27. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at some point in the future, God promises to save what Paul refers to as all Israel. And again, this doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew, but it seems to indicate that a large portion of ethnic Israel will be saved. In the same way that when he said a blinding has come on all of Israel and not literally all of Israel couldn't see, when he says all of Israel, he just means a lot of Jews by birth will come to know Christ. But again, here's what I want us to notice, and I've only briefly mentioned this. He's not talking about some separate plan of salvation for the Jews. I don't know if you noticed that, how he described their salvation here in verses 26 and 27. All right. And it's easy for us, and I say that because it's easy for us to read, you know, chapters 10 and 11, especially of Romans, and say, well, there's this difference in how God deals with Jews by birth and Gentiles by birth. I don't think there is. Because in the Old Testament, as we see in Hebrews, what Jews were saved by was faith that God would do what he said he would do, which was fulfilled in Christ. They were saved by faith in Jesus. They just didn't necessarily articulate it that way. Okay? And even here, look at how he describes it. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's a promise that he'll save them by grace through faith in Jesus. It's not any different than how he saves everybody else. Right? And we have this problem, and it's particularly relevant in sort of like American, if you might call it like pop theology, that God sort of has two people almost. He really loves Israel, but the church was kind of plan B. And Paul never says that. He never says that. The way he talks about Israel and the church, the promises God makes to Israel and the church are actually pretty much exactly the same. That the way Israel in the Old Testament was saved was faith. And the way the church is saved is faith. We're just on different ends of the cross. And in fact, the way Paul talks about the Gentiles is that we're grafted into Israel. Okay? So this isn't some like, well, we were plan B, guys. That's not what's happening here. Okay, God always only had one people, unless he's adulterous, but that seems to kind of be against what he's about. He always only had one people, and that was the people who have faith, the same way Galatians talks about. The people who have faith, like Abraham had faith, are the people of God. The salvation that's coming to Israel is exactly the same that comes to us. See, the problem was the Jews had been waiting for a deliverer who would show up, set up an earthly kingdom, and conquer the world. And they were kind of expecting this prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it gospel, if you will. Does that sound familiar to any of us? We have the same problem. We want a Savior who's going to show up and fix our problems. My plumbing's not working, my bank account is empty, and my car keeps breaking down. Jesus, please fix it. That's sort of the extent of what we want in a Savior. Right? And we even take it sometimes to a national level, right? You know, God, make America the greatest nation on earth. Well, what if that's not God's plan? Have we ever for a moment considered that? That if our primary allegiance is to God and his kingdom, then if America's not the greatest nation on earth, is it really going to be this huge blow to our egos? You know? But we do the same thing. This blinding that was on Israel, a lot of times is sort of on us in the way we view theology, in the way we view God. We want him to give us his stuff. We're not so much worried about him, right? So Jesus showed up and offered to the people, to the Jews. Like, here's a great example. In John, they're walking around, they're following around because he just fed the 5,000, right? And they keep sort of hinting at they want him to give them more bread, right? And that's really what they're doing. At one point, they even reference Moses, and they're like, hey, God gave our forefathers manna from heaven. If you're of God, maybe you can do something like that. Like, it was this shameless attempt to get God to give them lunch. And what Jesus promises them is, I got one better for you. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. We'll never hunger again. You'll be satisfied eternally. And they were like, nah, really just want the sandwich. And we do the same thing. The exact same thing. So again, really not that different from Israel. We want God to show up and give us our stuff and then leave us alone. Right? We don't care if we have him. But in reality, he's the treasure. What Jesus came to do is to purchase redemption, not just of Jews, but of all kinds of people, including the Jews. He would make selfish rebels his sons and daughters. And we who are dead in our sins, we made alive and grafted into his people, declared his sons and daughters. And he's promising to be faithful to a number from ethnic Israel the same way he's been faithful to any of us who have turned to Jesus. This really isn't this groundbreaking, crazy thing. But the question they were asking, they were so, does this sound familiar? They were so torn apart by their, like, sort of ethnic division, but we're Gentiles and they're Jews, so what about them and what about them? And what Paul's doing is, he said, look, he's saving Gentiles and he's going to save Jews too. All right? You're not that different, guys. And that's what's going on, is they're so confused about these social divisions, but we're this and they're that. And Paul's saying, look, God's going to save you the same way. He hasn't given up on the Jews any more than he's given up on the Gentiles, which is to say, not at all. And so we move on to verses 28 and 29. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay. So what he says is, At the moment, they're enemies of God, as God and God is grafting in the Gentiles. It's clear that the way God is working at the time is that he's saving, as we see in Hosea, a people who I did not call my people. And I'm making them my people. Right? And that's what's happening. But Paul promises that for the sake of the Israelites' forefathers, God will save the Jews. Now again, I want us to consider a couple things. If all who have the faith that Abraham had are sons of Abraham, are children of Abraham, then this is a true statement on the surface level in the sense that, in that sense, you know, Abraham is my forefather and God is faithful to me because I have faith in Jesus. And so, yeah, like it's true for all of us. But God is actually gracious enough to take it a step further. That the promises he made to Israel's forefathers, he's going to be faithful to. He's saying, look, I promised your fathers that I would bring salvation to their children. And it's true that I've grafted others into Israel, but I'm still going to be faithful to bring salvation to their children. Because that's kind of who God is. Right? He's faithful. And so as a quick aside, not a parent, so I don't know, but I've met parents who are rightfully and understandably deeply worried, you know, about their kids spiritually. I get that, and I respect that, and I think it's a beautiful thing that you care so deeply. Literally what Paul is saying is that God promised to be faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm going to be faithful to your children. And at this point, thousands of years later, Paul's saying, I still believe he's going to be faithful. Okay? You might have had a rough, like, 10 years with your kids. You know, I don't know. But the Bible does say that if you raise a child in the way they should go, then when they're old, they won't depart from it. And it does say that these promises are to you and to your children. And if God still has them on your heart as someone for you to pray for, I'm not telling you what God will or won't do. I don't presume to know the mind of God. But I'm telling you that if God has kept them on your heart as someone for you to pray for and preach the gospel to, then there's you don't have to quit. You don't have to give up. All right? God is faithful. That is, by his nature, who he is. And that's why Paul's saying he believes 100%. that just like God is saving Gentiles, because he promised he would. He'll save Jews the exact same way, because he promised he would. Okay? He made a covenant with Abraham. He doesn't go back on his word. His promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul here says that before it's over, many of ethnic Israel will be brought to faith in those promises and become, though they're not at the time, true children of Abraham, and they'll have faith in Christ. And then in verse 32, and here's where it really starts to kind of meet you where you are, because I could be mistaken, but I don't think any of you are Jews. In verse 32, Paul writes, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." So here's where we see sort of the crux of the matter. I think I skipped verses 30 and 31. That was very unprofessional of me. Let me go back. You're welcome. I thought something was wrong. I was like, it doesn't make sense. Okay, 30 and 31. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy." Okay. So basically, through their disobedience, God has been grafting Gentiles in. Okay? And in response to the mercy he showed us, ultimately, through our preaching of the gospel, okay, because that's how anybody comes to faith, and that's our response to his mercy, he promises to work in the hearts of men and women of ethnic Israel that they'll receive mercy as well. His plan is to save people from all nations in the exact same way that he always has and always will, and that is by faith. This isn't that groundbreaking of a promise, but it was so hard for them to understand because they were so divided by these ethnic lines. What about, but the Jews were this, and we're this. And Paul has literally spent 3 chapters of Romans trying to get them to understand God's sovereign over salvation, and he's going to save you all the exact same way. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That you can't add to it. And that you don't have grounds to look at those people. Jews don't have grounds to look at the Gentiles and say, yeah, but they're Gentiles. They're too dirty. Gentiles don't have ground to look at the Jews and say, but they had the promises of God and somehow they still missed it. So the legalists can't look at the people who are licentious. And the people who are formerly licentious can't look at the legalists and point fingers and talk about how the other one's worse. You don't have grounds to do that. That's not how this works. And I would submit to you that if that's how you're spending your time, you probably don't understand the gospel anyway. Because that's what was happening. They were so divided that they couldn't understand how God was saving the other one. In fact, when the first Gentile got saved, they had this whole council in Jerusalem. Could God actually be saving Gentiles? Yeah. Yeah, he can. And he did. And that's what Paul's promising. That I know the Jews had the promises of God and they missed it. But God's going to save them too. You want to know how I know? Well, because he's going to save people from everywhere. And he already promised the Jews he was going to save them. And I know that you were Gentiles by birth and you didn't know, you didn't care about the law of God, but God saved you. He saved you. Rather than wondering how and why God would save someone from some other social category, why not rejoice in the fact that he's saving anybody at all? So now we get to verse 32. "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." He has always only had one plan and one people. And the plan was to save his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And that people are the people who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Then on the other side of the cross, it was people who trusted that God would do what he said he was going to do, and all of his promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And on this side of the cross, it's the people who look back at Jesus and say, look, I can't perform, I can't bring my good works to you and earn my right standing, but Jesus said it's finished and I'm banking on it. Got my chips in on Jesus. If he doesn't save me, no one will. The same way in the Old Testament, the understanding was, I can't be righteous. You know that even in the Psalms, the psalmists called God their righteousness. Before we had this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, are you telling me God still saved people on his own? Yes. That has always and only been the plan. that the response to our fall, our consignment to disobedience, was to look at us and say, you don't have to earn anything. You don't have to earn your way back to me. I don't take 99 steps and you take one. I do it all. I will save you. God has been a God of mercy from the start. And people will look at how he handled Adam and Eve in the garden and they'll say, well, look, you know, they ate from the tree and then he kicked them out and all these terrible things started happening. A chapter later, we're murdering each other. Yeah, that did happen. But you want to know what he actually promised to them? He said, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. And instead of killing them right away, death eventually came to them. And they were separated from God, but he still pursued them. Right? And the first thing that happened was they broke the law and God killed an animal and clothed them because all of a sudden they realized they were naked. And the first person he cursed, was the serpent who deceived them. It wasn't Adam and Eve. He looked at the serpent and he said that I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, the woman. You'll bruise his heel and he'll crush her head. I don't know if you've noticed, we're never called sons of women in the Bible. They're always sons of Adam. Our sinful nature comes from Adam. Happy Father's Day. There's only one man who was not the son of a man, but was only the son of a woman, and that was Jesus Christ. The first thing God did when we fell was he promised that Jesus would save us. The first thing he did. He's been beating that drum ever since. Every covenant is centered on Christ. Every covenant he makes in the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, I'll sit down with you and I'll talk you through it. Every one of them pointed to a coming Redeemer. God has consigned all the disobedience, Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white, all to disobedience. That he made mercy on all. Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Paul's answer for the question, what about the Jews, boils down to this. That they would be saved just like the rest of us. And I want you to stop and consider how awesome that is in the first place, that Paul took like three chapters to say that. But also that you're now talking about the people who were given the promises of God, who created idols every chance they got, who ran away and 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 ran away, then saw the promised Redeemer. And as representatives of really what the rest of us would have done, looked God in the face and decided they'd prefer him dead. After having all those promises and having the law, and Paul says he's still going to have mercy on them. There's not extra for them to do, just like there's not extra for you to do. I don't care what sins you brought to Jesus. They don't make you further than anybody else. I'm convinced that the more we grow in our faith, the more sure we are that we're in fact the chief of sinners. Like we agree with Paul. Okay? Let me put it like this. I have never been preparing for... Well, I used to be really self-righteous. So there were probably times I didn't. In the past couple years, there's not been a time I was preparing for a sermon that all day I wasn't hearing in my head, you are not good enough to do this. And you've got those people fooled, and they're convinced you're some kind of righteous something or other that you're not. They don't know how bad you are. And the fact is, that voice is right. I do believe I'm the chief of sinners, but who better to deliver the good news that Jesus died for sinners than a candidate for chief? What Paul has been saying is, I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, Christ is for everybody. His atonement is for everybody. When he said it's finished, he didn't mean, but some of you have to add more because you are a little further away. When he said it's finished, he meant it. You want to know what Buddha's last words were? Strive without ceasing. And that's sort of the way our world works. do more try harder, white knuckled obedience and discipline. And Jesus looks at us and says, you can't do it. I did it for you. Here you go. And it doesn't matter what we brought to it. The only thing you brought to the table was your sin that made your salvation necessary. Anytime I'm talking to somebody, and it's rare now because we sort of live in a culture where most of us are self-righteous. Anytime I'm talking to somebody, they're like, man, I just don't know about this like Jesus thing. Like, you don't know. Like, I've just done so much. And by the time you're dealing with that, I mean, you've probably been wrestling with the gospel some anyway, but anytime someone says that to me, my response is, you're a sinner. Great. Perfect candidate. Like, you qualify for Jesus. Congratulations. There's not, like, the Jews weren't further like the Gentiles thought they were, and the Gentiles weren't further like the Jews thought they were. At the social, at the racial, at the ethnic lines that they thought divided them didn't. Jesus made those null and void. And that's why Paul could serve alongside Timothy, who, by the way, didn't grow up a Jew. And he could disciple him, he could love him. Something that never would happen. Because he understood this. All have been consigned to disobedience, and God may have mercy on all. I don't really care where you came from, or what you look like, or what you've done. It does not matter. And I feel like you hear that all the time in church, but then we live like it's not true. If your first response when someone says, hey, I've become a believer, is, well, let's see how that one pans out, then you don't get this. And I mean, and I can say that. I was that way. All right? I was, like, absurdly self-righteous. There's at least one person in this room who knew me in high school, and she might be able to testify to that. I don't know, but I was absurdly self-righteous. Okay? So I can say this with a degree of understanding. I get why people feel that way. If you're good at looking like you follow the rules, then you can convince yourself you do. And you can ignore verse 32. But here's the problem with that. God has consigned all the disobedience that he may have mercy on all. If you cut out the first half of the sentence, you don't get the second half. The mercy goes to those who know they've been consigned to disobedience. We all, Jew, Gentile, black, white, man, woman, American, North Korean, have been consigned to disobedience. We are not different. We just think we are. We are broken, sinful descendants of Adam. God gives us salvation. He reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is our felix culpa. Our fortunate fall. What a fortunate fall that would afford us so glorious a redeemer. So often when we read verses 33 through 36, if you have, people cut them away from the rest of the chapter. Okay. Which I think is really a shame. Because anytime you take something out of context, you definitely lose something. But Paul writes this little doxology at the end of chapter 11. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has been given, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In chapter 9, Paul at one point literally says, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? His literal thing, like, to the reader is, who do you think you are? This is another who do you think you are moment, but it's a little softer. He has just talked about how God has elected to save humanity. That everything that divides us does not matter to him. That all of us in our own way are rebels. And we might think we're generally just sort of indifferent, but you're a rebel if you're not in Christ. Then we spend all our time finding ways to think other people are worse than us, or someone who's different than us is somehow lower than us, and we don't understand. We don't get it. That we're all in the same boat. That we've all been consigned to disobedience. And in response to that disobedience, God offers mercy. He doesn't look at us and say, earn your way back to me. He doesn't look at us and say, you have to fix this. He doesn't give us a do-it-yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps theology. That's what we want. But that's not what he gives us. What he gives us is a gospel that is for the oppressed and for the broken. It's for the orphan. It's for the person who thinks they've gone too far. It's for the person who's broken every rule they knew. They just knew they'd never break. That's who the gospel's for. It is the opposite of anything we would ever come up with, and that is demonstrably true, because literally every religion and every school of thought in the world says the same thing. Here's this ideal, or here's this deity. Work your way to make that deity happy. Happy. Deity happy. Work your way to make that deity happy, or work your way to fit that ideal. And God says, you can't, so I'm just going to flip that upside down and come to you. It is the opposite of anything we would ever think of. And we hear that and we're like, it's crazy, it doesn't make sense. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, that he would come up with a salvation for all people, no matter where you came from, no matter what you've done. That breaks every barrier we have between each other, that makes us his people instead of whatever it was we thought we were before. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? There's nothing I can think, nothing I can say, nothing I can do, nothing I can give up that didn't belong to God already. It's all his. And all I've done with it is steal it and use it for my own glory. And his response to that, even though I've given him no gift to be repaid, and even though I couldn't begin to understand his mind, is to offer me mercy and to offer me grace and to pull me in and to call me his son. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are subservient to him. Jews and Gentiles alike. It doesn't matter if your problem is that you thought you kept all the laws really well like the Jews, or that you thought that you were too bad or too far or not God's people like the Gentiles. It really doesn't matter which camp you come from. It plays no bearing. Salvation is his to give. It belongs to the Lord. Amen. And he gives it to us freely. So Christian, hear me out. Everything is subservient to your salvation. Nothing come against you your father does not consent to. Nothing. And when you're in the moment and you're thinking, like, this is just way too much, I can't do this, you're right. But God is still good. And he's conforming you to the likeness of Christ. And he's keeping you just like he promised he would. The same way he promised salvation to Abraham and Isaac and their children. And he said, I'm going to keep it. He's promised to keep us who are in Christ. This great, sovereign, wise, glorious God has brought us into his family. For every nation, every race, every language, he's made us his people. To him be glory forever. Amen. I told you what I said about Charleston in the beginning would tie in. Okay. If this is true, okay, and God has saved us no matter where we came from, or what we look like, or what our background is, or our social status, or our race, or anything, if that's true, then he's made you his people. If everything that's been said through Romans 9 to 11, or excuse me, 9 to 12 through 11 is true, and I believe it is, then your citizenship is in heaven. So here's why I back up what I said with some practical sermon application. If your response to things like Charleston, where we see what is clearly a racist event, is to say, not sure it is, then you have an issue. You're idolatrous of what you think your identity is. If as a white person in America, and I'm probably making someone uncomfortable, I'm sorry. If as a white person in America, you can't look at that and say, that's wrong. Not just because someone died, but what happened. The reason, all the months, what this guy believed leading up to that was wrong. Then you're still caught up on whatever you think you were before Christ. You are so defensive of yourself as a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you were before, as a white American, that you can't cop to something being a sin. Like, that's a problem. That's a problem. If this is true, that God saves people from all races and nationalities in the exact same way, and He makes us His people, that when those 9 Christians in that church died because they looked different from you, it's not a problem that affects someone else. Your people died. Your brothers and sisters died for something that is stupid and petty. And if we can't look at that and call it what it is, then we're so full of ourselves that I don't even know what to tell you. I mean, I get it, because for months events have been happening, and it's easy for us to look at some and be like, well, truly we don't know if it was race related or not. Okay, we finally have one that was. The killer said it was. And if you can look at it and refuse to admit that's what it was, then nothing that Paul has said in the past 2 chapters has sunk in with you at all. It just hasn't. You might say you believe that God saves all people and makes them His people, and that before that we were really exactly the same too. We were broken, sinful descendants of Adam. You can say that all day long. But if you can't look at this and call it what it is, then practically, you don't understand it. You just don't. I think this is a chance like the Jews and Gentiles then had a chance to say, look, we've been wrong in how we've treated the other one, how we've viewed the other one. That salvation comes to you the same way it comes to us. And prior to that, we're exactly the same too. We just thought somehow that we were different. This is a chance for repentance. And I would ask you to repent. Whatever it looks like for you. Look, because even if you're not someone who actually struggles with the racism part, you might not be racist at all. Your silence facilitates it. Stop being silent. Your people died. It's not going to hit closer to home for white American Christians than it just did. And if it still doesn't make sense to you, then I don't know what else could make it. I just don't. He's consigned all the disobedience, that we have mercy on all. We've been disobedient. We say we believe in total depravity, and I do. And I believe that this is one area of our will and of our thinking that has been affected by it. And we're in sin. But guys, I want you to listen to me here. There's mercy too. There's mercy too. For our prejudice or for our silence. That our failure is not the final word. It's not. There's hope. There's hope for the church in America to repent of what we've let happen. God, God's been saving people since the beginning of time. I don't expect him to stop now. He's been changing hearts since the beginning of time, and I don't expect him to stop now. He's been leading us to repentance, and I don't expect him to stop now. If you even think you might be guilty of silence, or guilty of prejudice, or guilty of whatever cultural violence that sort of we've created that's led to this, it doesn't get the final word. And I say that because I really believe, and you should know, for those of you who are visiting, I don't usually spend so much time talking about current events, but like it, I'm losing sleep over it. You should know that I think the reason we're so afraid to admit when we see these sins, and the reason Jews and Gentiles were so afraid to admit that, you know, we're actually exactly the same, that even those who are in the church had trouble with it. Christians. This wasn't like non-believing Jews and Gentiles. These were believers who couldn't reconcile their differences. And I think the reason we struggle with that is because we don't want to admit that we were so wrong before. But there's mercy for it. You can admit you were wrong. There's mercy in Christ. We've been disobedient, and his response is mercy. May we repent. I'm going to pray, and then like the band's going to come up. We're going to have a time of worship. I don't know, you know, what God is doing in your heart, if anything at all. I don't know the mind of God. But what I ask is that you just respond to him, you know, whatever that looks like. If you want to, like, talk to me or Sam or Kelly here in the green shirt, we'd all be happy to talk to you. If you're struggling with the, like, the how to even repent of silence or of maybe some, you know, race-related prejudice that I've had, pray about it. Talk to somebody. If it's any prejudice, if we've sat back and we've looked at someone else and said they're less than us or God can't save them or what have you, like, the text pretty well kills that. He saves everybody the exact same way. And prior to that, we were all in the exact same position. We're not different like we thought we were. We are united, realistically, first in our sin and then in Christ. If you are a believer, you have two lenses. Someone who is outside of Christ, who is, for all intents and purposes, a prisoner of war, and it is my responsibility to preach the gospel to them and to let them know there is mercy and there's grace for them. Or there's someone who is a believer and they are your brother in Christ. You don't have another lens. You don't get another view. You don't have the luxury then to sit silently when any sort of prejudice, whether it's racial or you know, anything else, is wrecking people's lives. You don't get that option. You just don't. The only option you have is to call it for what it is and to let the person know who's doing it that there's mercy for their failing in Christ. No tolerance for the prejudice, but mercy for the person who has it. Or if you're in here and you heard the gospel for the first time, or I don't know, like 8,000th time, and it really has only begun to sunk in. That you can't work your way to God, but Jesus did it for you, and you want to know what it looks like to trust him for that. Again, please talk to us. But whatever your response is, I mean, I don't know what it is, just do that. So I'm going to pray. The band's going to come up. I apologize for going longer than normal this week, but it was necessary, I feel. So thank you for your patience. And I only hope that God brings us to repentance. Let's pray. God, thank you for allowing us to come here and to worship together. God, thank you for your mercy to us. I ask that the truth that you have consigned us all to disobedience, that you may have mercy on all of us, regardless of where we come from or what we look like or what we've done. That would, God, just penetrate our hearts. that it would break us. That we would be drawn to repentance and drawn to faith. God, we look at your promises to save people from all nations. And we see how faithful and how loving and how merciful you are. God, let us reflect that in how we love each other and how we live our lives. That there's unity in the gospel. We were all, again, consigned to disobedience, and you have had mercy on us and united us as your people. I ask as we go into this time that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, that we would submit to you in whatever way we need to. And that in this time, you would continue to conform us to the likeness of Christ. I ask that you don't let us leave here without having done a work in our hearts. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.